morning I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue in the book of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, and I will read from verse 1 to verse 6. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We have been studying in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews has set forth before us many precious, central, and glorious truths of the gospel, of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished on behalf of his people, and how the plan and purpose of God has come to fulfillment in him, in the person of Jesus Christ, who it describes as upholding all things by the word of his power, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the revelation of God to us, and as we sung earlier today, who is the church's one foundation, and her Lord, and her Savior. And now, as we come toward the end of this book, we are given many exhortations. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there have been already, to us, reading it, many exhortations. Exhortations about how to live, about the attitude to have, about how to press on through difficulty. Exhortations about the glorious, precious privileges we have in communion and fellowship with God because of what God has done and making the way open to us. But now as we come to the end, more and more we are exhorted of how we ought to live in light of these precious truths. And this is generally the model about how the Word of God teaches and instructs God's people. That the instructions we have about how to live, the practical instructions, if you will, are not simply moral lessons floating around because they're good things to do. They are grounded and rooted in the truth of who God is and what God has done for us, our place in this world, the reason for which we are created, and the purpose that he has in store for us in our lives, which we have talked at some length about and we have read about as it described it in what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, about living out and being the body of Christ in this world. This is according to his purpose and his plan. And so this instruction is grounded in these things, and we have here five things that I want to highlight for you this morning from this passage. The five things are love, hospitality, sympathy, purity, and contentment. So let us look at these things. First of all, this chapter begins with this simple and concise exhortation to let brotherly love continue. The subject of love is something that is so pervasive, so universal throughout the scriptures, in particular the New Testament and the epistles and the words of Christ. It is something so pervasive that it is a fundamental quality of the people of God. Jesus himself described it as, he said, love one another, this commandment I give unto you. He said, people will know that you're my disciples because of the love you have for one another. I have some passages that we can look at. One is in Romans chapter 12. And if you like to flip around and follow the scripture quotes, then I would just say put a marker here in Romans chapter 12 because this passage in Romans chapter 12 in many ways closely parallels our passage in Hebrews 13. But in Romans 12, verse 9, it says this, "Let love be without dissimulation." Dissimulation, that's kind of an unfamiliar word for us. I had to look it up in the dictionary. This word dissimulation, this means with a subtext, with a pretext, with a hidden motive or hidden agenda. Our love ought not to be that way. Our love ought to be selfless. Our love ought to be focused on doing good unto others for their benefit, for their blessing, and for the glory of God. That dissimulation, dishonesty, or with pretext. But it says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." The biblical idea of love isn't some kind of undiscerning, feel-good, unmoored idea, but it is one in which love, it says, charity, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that it does not rejoice in iniquity, that it delights in the truth. Here it says that we are to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And this is part of what it means to love. Why are things that are evil, why are they evil? Well, many times the fundamental reason that evil is because of the harm and destruction that it causes to God's creation, to God's people that He has created in His image. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. This is the kind of spirit, mindset, attitude that God's people are to have. And it is one of the joys, one of the treasures of the church, is the love that we have one to another. A love that God Himself plants in the hearts of His people. A love that God gives because God first loved us, and so we are called to love one another. But as our tendency is, we can let our love grow cold. We can let our love fade. We can begin to return to our old ways and our selfishness. And so we are called to not let that happen, to let brotherly love continue, to pursue it, to hold on to it. Well, we've read from one of Paul's letters. Let us read from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 22, Peter writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." God has wrought a miraculous work of giving new life to His people. And in that new life, we have obeyed the commandment of God that we love one another. This is something that He gives. And we are called here to continue to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, fervently. There is a fervency. There is a passion, an energy to the love that we are to have for the people of God. Love is not always easy. Love does not always just flow naturally from our nature. We are selfish by nature often. Sometimes we are just spurred and moved in our heart towards love, but sometimes love takes great energy and great effort. Think about those who have dedicated their lives to serving others, to serving the poor, serving those who are in need, serving those who are diseased, serving those who live in dangerous places, those who hazard their own safety or their own health or their own possessions in order to help others. That kind of love, that takes a fervency, it takes an energy. Or the kind of love that is able to forgive someone who's wronged you. That doesn't always come easily. But if we are in our hearts, overflowing with the love of God, then that will give us the strength and the passion and the energy to love, as he describes here, with a pure heart fervently. And that love ought to be, it ought to be real, not faked, you know, unfeigned love. It's not just something that we ought to pretend. We don't just fake our love for one another. The love has to come from our experience of the love of God for us. So real love, real brotherly love, it can't be faked. It can't be pretended. Even we, as human beings, with our limited understanding and perception, tend to see through that sooner or later. We can see through when it's faked. But Peter, this disciple of Jesus, this man who walked with Jesus, who heard his teaching, he understood the importance, and he saw demonstrated to him the fulfillment of love. And so he exhorts us and the people of God to, through the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that we love one another with a pure heart fervently. Not only Peter, but John also. In 1 John chapter 4, we can read about where John also exhorted the disciples of Jesus to love one another. And we begin to see just how universal and pervasive this teaching of love is. Jesus taught it. All his disciples taught it. Here we can read one of the closest disciples of our Lord Jesus, in his old age, writing these words to the churches. He says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved," even how he begins this phrase, he begins, "Beloved." You know, it would be impossible for us to love had we never first been loved. This is something that it's true on a human level. It's true in our interactions one for another. We are often able to love because of the love we have received. And it is most true and most significantly true that we are able to love because we have first been loved by a loving God. And if we have experienced the love of God, then we have the capacity to love one another. So he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We learn from this. We learn from what John writes as he exhorts. Again, he doesn't exhort them to love without a foundation, without a basis, but the basis, the foundation, the principal thing is the love of God. That love is of God. That God is love. Love is a fundamental trait of who God is. Love is part of who God is. And so love comes from God as the source. And that love, which is eternally in God's nature and his being, has been made known to us. It has been manifested to us. It has come to its fulfillment before our sight and our eyes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in this that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And he has sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. We see there the love of God manifest. And this was the love of God. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us. Manifested speaks about something as being expressed or made known. Something that may have previously been hidden is now being manifest. When you speak about something being manifest, it means it was possibly there all along, and now you are seeing it because of the way it was revealed. Just like it describes when Jesus worked his miracles, it describes how the glory of God was manifested in his miracles. It was always there. It was always in him, in who he was. But as he worked these miracles, those miracles did not make him glorious, but they revealed his glory to those that saw. And so the love of God is manifested in this. And then it goes on in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. As I read these words, as I look at these words, and I see them coming from this experienced man who had lived with Jesus, worked with him, walked with him, heard his teaching, and now was living out his life, following in his footsteps, ministering among the churches of God. As I read these things, I just see flowing from his words this understanding that to know and to experience the nature and the presence and the purpose of God, we have been given this precious opportunity to experience the life of God here in the world through the love that he has put in his people. We experience it when we receive love from others, and we experience it when we live out that love ourselves. We are living out the life of God in us. No man, he says, has seen God at any time. John had spoken in other places about the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. It's brought to its fulfillment, its fruition. And so we are called to let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13 goes on to speak about hospitality. It says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. When the Bible speaks about entertaining, it's talking about hospitality. It's talking about opening up our doors or opening up our table, opening up our possessions at times to others, to help those in need, to receive those that are strangers in a strange place. He, as part of the exhortation here, says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Think about that for a moment. Consider for a moment an example like when Jesus taught his disciples. And he said, some of the times that they went out to minister, he said, go out. And he said, bring nothing with you, or bring a staff with you, or don't even bring an extra cloak. They didn't have planned out. They didn't have planned out in their itinerary of which hotel they were going to stay at in each city they went to. They didn't have smartphones back then to even find those places. He tells them to go into a city, go into a town, and then that doors would be opened up for them to be received. And he said, go to the places that receive you and stay with them. And he said, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that place. See, they were to go in one respect, we might think of it, or we might describe it, looking at them, they were going unprepared into these places because they didn't have lined up where they were going to stay. They didn't have enough food with them to survive. They were going to go dependent on the hospitality of those that would hear their preaching and would receive them into their homes, would provide them food to eat. And imagine that. Imagine what it would have been like on the other side. We might think about what it would have been like for these disciples. They had to go by faith. They had to walk by faith, not by sight. They had to trust God for their provision. But now think about what it would have been like for the people. You know, maybe you go to the synagogue one day and this time Peter is there. And Peter's out with John, and they're walking around and they're preaching. And they're in the synagogue one day, they preach and they say, we've come here to declare the fulfillment of these things. We're sent by Jesus to preach these things. And then you're there and these strange guys from a different town, from this strange place of Galilee, and you invite them into your home. And as you invite them into your home and you provide for their needs and you give them a place to stay, you begin to realize what a precious opportunity you've been given. And maybe you don't even realize it at the time. But looking back, you see how these were the angels of God. These were the messengers of God sent forth to preach his message. This, I don't think, just speaks about human angels or human messengers, but it at times might speak about actual heavenly beings of angels that have come disguised as people and have come like they did in Lot's time when they went to Sodom and Lot took in these people who just appeared to be these helpless, homeless strangers wandering in, and he brought them into his home. And little did he know, but he was entertaining angels unaware. And so we are called to hospitality. Hospitality is also something that is so fundamental to the life of the church. I think about the disciple Lydia. Remember, Lydia was from Philippi, I believe. And Philippi and Paul and some of the other disciples went to Philippi. And it says that the Lord touched her heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by the Apostle Paul. She heard his word, and she received those things. And then, I don't know if you remember this part, but what she did after, she said to Paul and to the disciples, she said, come to my house, stay at my house. They had worship at her house. They met at her house. After that point, she opened up what she had to these wandering preachers, and showed through that the hospitality that God gives an opportunity for his people to live out. In Romans 12 again, it goes on in verse 11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. This is the kind of mindset and attitude that God's people are called to have, to be given to hospitality. In fact, this is even a requirement for the bishops, that they would be given to hospitality. This is something that all of us, in whatever way we are able to, in whatever way God has equipped us to seek to show hospitality. And as we do so, we ought to do so in light of the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. In Luke chapter 6, we have some of the instruction that Jesus gave, because true, heartfelt Christian hospitality is not merely a matter of doing good and showing kindness and generosity toward those that are able to repay that back to us. Jesus talked about this with his disciples. He taught them. He said in verse 31 of Luke chapter 6, he says, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. We sometimes call this the golden rule because of how fundamental it is, how fundamental Jesus himself said that it was. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. It is simple, it is straightforward, and it is a wonderful instruction of how we ought to live out the life of Christ in our life. As ye would that men should do to you. Not as men do to you, not as you have been treated, do unto others as men have done to you, but as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So you see, it isn't just be kind to those who will be kind to you in return. Or do good to those who have done good to you, but be kind to those even who are evil. Even those who have done evil to you. Don't return evil for evil, but do good to those. Do good to those to whom you have opportunity, hoping for nothing again. And so in this way, we are called to show hospitality. And Jesus used this very thing, this very type of kindness and hospitality, when he talked about the judgment day in Matthew chapter 25. And he talked about appearing before the king and the message that the king would give to those that appeared before him. And in Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he goes on. He goes on to describe the works and the character of those who will inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And what they did in this life, how they lived. And he describes it in this way. He says, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee unhungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." And so as we go on in Hebrews 13, we go to verse 3, and it says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." One of the things we learn about Jesus from the passage that we just read is we learn that Jesus has such abundant sympathy and empathy with his people. Jesus, to such a degree that he says what has been done to his brethren has been done to him. You've probably had people in your lives that you felt this way about. That to do something to your spouse or to your children or to your dear friend, if someone harms them or speaks against them, is like they've done it unto you. Sometimes even worse. You feel that. You feel their sorrow. You feel their hurt. Or when a good thing happens, when someone does a kindness or you experience something good, you experience that too. And you feel that in empathy with them. And we are called to this. We are called to have the same kind of spirit that Jesus has about his people. And when he appeared to the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he appeared to him, and he said to him, "Why persecutest thou me?" As Saul went around from place to place, imprisoning and seeing to the persecution and sometimes death of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus felt this to his core. This was his body. These were his people. We are called to have that kind of connection with the family of God. He says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." See, we're all part of the body. The people of God are part of one body. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole body feels it. The whole body is affected by it. And we are called to have this kind of connection to one another. In the passage in Romans 12, where we've been reading, it puts it this way. And I love the simplicity of this and the straightforwardness. Bless them which persecute you. This is Romans 12, 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We are called, and we have the privilege to take part in both the joys and the sorrows of one another. This can be difficult for us to do because, again, it comes back to the fundamental question of, will we live our lives self-centered, focusing in on ourselves? Because if we do, then we might be happy to rejoice with those that rejoice. When good things happen, it might be our pleasure to be able to take part in them or so on. But if we're happy and someone else comes along and they're sorrowful, we don't want their sorrow, their misfortune, the bad things happening in their lives. We don't want them to bring us down. Or, likewise, we may see someone else's joy, someone else's happiness, and instead of being happy with them and rejoicing in the good things that happen, we might be thinking about ourselves and thinking about, well, those good things haven't happened to me. I haven't had that kind of fortune or luck or happiness in my life. And we might become bitter at the good things that other people experience. There's a saying I heard one time that speaks to the self-centeredness of human nature. And it goes like this. It says, don't tell other people about your problems. Because half of the people don't want to hear it. And the other half of the people are glad that you have them. You know, thankfully, this isn't always the case. Thankfully, there are those that can sympathize with us. Those that might be not so focused on their own self, on their own life, that they can look outside of themselves and sympathize with the sorrows and the joys of others. And this is what we are called to do. This is what our God does for us. Aren't you thankful that God is not a selfish God? God is a God that is willing to pour out his blessings and his goodness to the benefit of others, to the benefit of all of his creation. And so we are called to likewise show this kind of kindness and sympathy as being part of the same body. So rejoice with those that rejoice and sorrow with those that sorrow. Marriage, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Purity is something that is a part of the essence of true religion. James wrote this. He said, pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are to be in this world, but not to be of this world. Here, the purity that is exhorted of God's people is counter-cultural. It is against the way in this world lives and operates. But it is in accordance with the design and the purpose of God for marriage, for sex, for the way God has created us. What God has designed is pure. It is honorable. It is good. But 1 Corinthians 6 exhorts us in this way about the purity that God's people are to have in this world. Whatever the world may do, whatever the world may approve of, we have a calling to keep ourselves pure in accordance with the purpose of God and the holiness of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says what? You know, the context of this is about fornication, about sexual immorality. And there's this powerful exhortation. Because we are the members of Christ, because we are part of the body of Christ, we ought not to join our bodies to sexual immorality. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? First of all, think, consider. When you consider your body, you know, it is not for the Christian. Well, it's my body, my choice, what I do with it. If we have been given the Spirit of God to dwell in us, then our body and the body of the church also is the temple of the Holy Spirit, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And he says, and ye are not your own. Praise God, we're not our own. Praise God, we're not still the servants of our own sinful desires. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. God has purchased us. Not my body, not my soul to do what I want with it, not my body to do what I want with it, not my spirit. I belong to God. God has purchased me with a precious price, with the blood of Christ. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These two things cannot be separated off. Our body, our mind, our spirit, our soul, we are one. And all of them belong to God. He has created us. But also for the Christian, it goes beyond even his creation. He has also purchased us back from our servitude to sinful desires. And so, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And how can we do that? How can we glorify God in our body? Well, one of the means through which we glorify God through our body, in our body, is by living in purity in accordance with his purpose for us. And that also will be to our benefit. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Covetousness is one of the most pernicious and destructive vices that the Bible addresses. The Ten Commandments exhort us against covetousness, that we wouldn't covet the things that belong to our neighbor, that we wouldn't covet our neighbor's wife, that we wouldn't desire his possessions, his home. Covetousness is something we are exhorted to be without. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of living be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We might be tempted, we might be inclined to look at what somebody else has and think, you know, why do they get to live their life? Why do they get to have those things and I don't? You know, and we can always look and we can always see someone who appears to have more than we have. More possession, more glory, more talents, more opportunities. And there is always opportunity for us to have a heart full of envy and covetousness. But we are exhorted not to. We don't need to. We can be content with what such things as we have. Because that is where true joy and happiness comes from. And not only that, but if we have the Lord, we have the most precious thing of all. The most valuable thing of all. Because, as it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Philippians 4, we are exhorted in Philippians 4 about contentment. The Apostle Paul speaks of his own experiences and how he had learned through that contentment. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. If you read this whole passage, you see that Paul is exhorting, he's exhorting the churches about giving, about generosity. And in this case, especially about the generosity towards people who are in a situation like him. Here was someone who was in need, someone who had and was in prison because of preaching the gospel, someone who had suffered the loss of many things in order to serve Christ. And those kind of people, especially, were in need of the generosity of the saints. But he wants to make it clear also to them that the reason he's bringing this subject up is not for his own benefit. It's not so that he would benefit from the teaching, but it was for their sakes because it was good for them. And it is the same way anytime any preacher or teacher is teaching with a pure heart and with honesty about generosity, they're not doing it for their own benefit. They're not doing it so that they could be enriched by it. And sadly, there are those that twist the truth and use the Bible and use the name of God in order to enrich themselves. But when one is teaching, as the Apostle Paul was, about generosity, it is not for their sake. It is for the sake of those, because it is better to give than to receive. It is so that you would have the opportunity to be blessed by giving. And so he speaks about his own state. He says, I'm not speaking because of my own lack of anything. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Hopefully we can learn the same thing throughout our lives. That we can learn. What does he mean? I've learned in everything to be full and to be hungry. I've learned to abound and to be abased. You know, sometimes we might not know how to be abased. We might not know how to be hungry. If we don't have everything we want, we might just complain and we have to learn to be content. But sometimes we don't know how to abound either. We don't know how to enjoy the good things that God has given us. And we also have to learn that. And here's the secret that Paul describes, something that has to be learned by experience. But here's what it is. That in everything, he's both hungry and he's full. If he's sitting at a great feast, one of the great charity feasts that the church would have, celebrating the blessings of God and sharing with one another, and he's enjoying the abundance, he can know that he still, even with all that food and with all that abundance, still stands in need and hungers after the word of God, and that knows that man does not live by bread alone, and knows that though he may enjoy riches on this earth, he does not set his heart upon them. But likewise, if he is in hunger, if he is in a great period of fasting, or if he is in a depth of a prison, being fed on little scraps of food, he knows that he is still full of the blessings and the love of God. And so he can know how to not be too low or too high in all his circumstances, because his glory and his fullness and his abundance, it comes from above. And even the blessings of this earth that he enjoys, he knows that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so he can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In 1 Timothy, we are exhorted also about contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 3, says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Timothy could, Paul could have written this today, because there are those that do suppose that gain is godliness. There are those that preach a so-called gospel where they, through that, seek to enrich themselves by playing upon people's envy or people's greed and preaching that godliness that brings about those things. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to withdraw himself from those. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He turns it around. They thought gain was godliness. They thought to be rich, to enrich themselves in this world, was the ultimate pinnacle of godliness and closeness to the divine. But he says godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. People to this day continue to quote this very truth. You can't take it with you. We brought nothing into this world, it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You could fill your tomb with all manner of riches and wealth, but you can't take it with you to the other side. But godliness is something that is in the soul, something that is a heavenly treasure, that piety, that nearness to God. He says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You know, if we have enough to eat, if we have clothing and shelter, we are called to be content with those things. God may and does often bless us with many more things in our lives. But if we have enough to eat, if we have shelter, if we're clothed from the elements, if our life is preserved, we have all that we need to be able to pursue the greatest treasure of all, which is the knowledge and communion with God. And so, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And if we are content with those things, we will open ourselves up to enjoy anything else that comes our way in this life, above and beyond, to receive it with joy, but to not cling to it too heavily, too hardly, but to hold it loosely, knowing that the Lord gives and the Lord takes it away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And the blessings that we enjoy here, they are good as created by God, but they are not the ultimate. God is the ultimate. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are precious treasures. And I'll turn back to Hebrews just for one final closing thought as we look again at Hebrews chapter 13. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with such things as ye have, which you can be, and ought to be abundantly content, giving that you have the Lord. And he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, he says, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. If we have the Lord, then we can love, we can show hospitality, we can have sympathy one for another, not being so self-centered, so focused on our own problems that we can't see past our own circumstance, but we see one another. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We can sorrow with those that sorrow. We can feel that we are part of the same body, and that brotherly love can continue among us. We can seek to live in purity, that our lives might be pleasing to a holy God. And we can be content with what he has given us, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us.